And in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, almost the last words of the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's disguised by the word "let," but it is in fact a command. Take the water of life. It's free. Whosoever will. Nobody is forced to. And those who are of a mind to take the water of life have, by the Spirit of God, probably without their knowing it, felt that they needed something more, felt that this world was inadequate, felt that there was more to their soul than the things they've so far grasped and touched and handled and understood. Whosoever will. What makes a man or a woman will? What is it in the soul of a man, of a woman, that is made for Christ? And as Augustine said, without Christ, the soul will never settle, will never be satisfied. And our hearts know. We know it from ordinary things. The more we have of the things we want, the more we want them still. Doesn't solve anything, doesn't satisfy, doesn't bring to an end the cravings, especially the deepest cravings of the human heart, which are created to love the Lord and to worship the Lord and to serve the Lord. The Bible tells us in places that if we do not worship the Lord with our souls, we're like the beasts that perish. What makes mankind different from animals is that we have a soul. They don't. And that soul is designed to worship the Lord. And if we don't worship the Lord with our soul, then we are no different, in principle, from the animals. Of course, the evolutionists constantly tell us that we're very like the apes. The Bible insists that we're not at all like the apes, because we have a soul, and they don't have it. And so the pleading of the Lord Jesus, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Bible describes, the Lord Jesus speaks, that he is the water of life. That he in himself is the one who saves, the one who deals with thirst. He sometimes uses the picture of hunger. I am the bread of life. But the Lord Jesus himself and the teachings which he gave are that which refresh our soul. How desperately we need water, how desperately we need drink, how little can we live without that moisture. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives that moisture of life. What is that moisture? Our sin makes our hearts arid, dry, dusty, without fruit. Nothing will grow there of any great significance. We can become selfish, introverted, depressed, fearful. But nothing grows out of these things. The Saviour provides pardon. The Saviour therefore provides to those who take his pardon freely the love and devotion, thereby quickening love towards their other fellow men. Forgiveness then enables them to forgive. The fact that he knows what is right enables them to leave the matter of justice to the Lord and not to take vengeance themselves. And in so many other things, the Saviour's pardon for our sins actually makes our lives moist, makes our lives to be fruitful and to grow and to be green. In order to do that, the Bible, of course, first of all, tells us things that our natural mind doesn't want to know. Doesn't want to know that we're sinners. doesn't want to know that we aren't perfect. And when something inside us is prepared to admit, well, of course we're not perfect, we then begin to make excuses for the things we do go wrong. But the Lord demands perfection, ultimate perfection. And that perfection we can only have through Christ, by being in him, by believing in him. God has graciously provided for sinful, imperfect people, even the grossest of sinners, that in Christ, as they confess their sin, they may be pardoned for every sin. So whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It is free. It cost Jesus his life. It cost him agony to bear the sins of every one of his people that should be, to take their sin away. But it's free to us. Free to those who will come. Free to those who genuinely want to come. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees that came to hear him, and didn't really want to get any benefit, only to be critical, but he says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? People may come, but with a wrong intent, but they won't get anything. But for those who really hunger and thirst after righteousness, after being right with God, after being pardoned, who really hunger to be friends with God and have the Saviour as a friend to them, to have his help and support through life, they may take the water of life freely. And it's the Saviour speaking. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Once or twice in this chapter, it was the angel speaking. But when the angel speaks, it is with the words that Jesus would have him say. But these words are actually the words of the Saviour. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. He is the root of David. He is God. No man existed without him. There are no genealogies without him. He is the root of David. But as mediator coming to bear away the sins of mankind, he was born at a certain time. God became flesh. And in that sense, he was the offspring of David. And he's the bright and morning star. As the night fades, so the light of the Lord Jesus brings into those who've been benighted and been bound in fear and superstition and pain and whatever else, guilt, all their lives. He comes to be the herald of a new day, the herald of a dawning. Well, I, Jesus, am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And he's still speaking in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, I'll speak about this in a minute, but there are two senses in which the word come is used here. It's one to say, come to the Lord Jesus, come, return, come again. But it is also an invitation to those who so far haven't come to the Saviour to be pardoned, now to come. And we can tell that from the words that are said, and let him that is athirst come. That could have nothing to do with welcoming the Lord Jesus back again. So we see that there are these two elements. But for now, I'm going to begin by talking about the invitation to sinners to come and be saved. Oh, it's so great. We may live for 85 years, 90 years, 95, knowing that we have guilty consciences and knowing that our life is running down. But those who can see that clearly everlasting life in perfection is worth far more than the days of our misery here, as they get more and more miserable, if they do. He who can see with a clear eye that that's the case. Then there are some who can see with a clear eye that's the case, but feel that the things they want here are still so close that they're worth overriding an eternal significance. It's silly, but people do it. But the Spirit and the Bride say, come. So what is the Saviour, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who's been the sacrifice to take away the sin of the world? What is he saying here? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Just before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, when he left this earth, he said to the disciples, I will send you another comforter. Meaning that he had been a comforter to the disciples while he'd been with them physically. They'd loved his discipleship. They'd loved his teaching. They'd followed him. And he dealt with any people who'd been against them and spoken unkindly to the disciples. And he dealt with the issues that were in their minds and hearts. He had comforted them. But he said, well, now I'm going away and you won't see me anymore till I return. I'm going to send you another comforter. The Holy Spirit, the comforter. Now, the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son. God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As I have suggested to you often, one of the great reasons for believing in God over and against evolution, one of the great reasons is that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed their relationship together in perfect equality, in perfect agreement, perfect holiness, perfect unity. And that's why he created us to have relationships. Relationships, father and mother. Relationships, husband and wife. Relationship, brothers, brothers and sisters. Relationships of friends. What accident, what big bang, indeed, what assembly of the greatest mechanical-minded people could actually create relationship? A spiritual, inward thing that, of course, unbelievers have too. Only God could do that. And so the Lord Jesus, when as mediator, he returned to heaven, and when his glorified body now is in heaven with God the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit to do a number of things. It is the Holy Spirit who wrote the scriptures. It is by the men who actually penned it, but he was the guiding force. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts men and women of sin. It is he who first awakens somebody. You know, when you first grow up a little bit, perhaps you're 2, 3, 4, you become aware of you. You know, I've always thought, well, I'm me. It took me a long while to be aware that there were other people in my world, except Mum. It takes you a while to think, now, why am I like that? Why have I got the good things? Other people say they're good things that I have. Why have I got the bad things? Other people say they're bad things that I have. Why am I me? Why am I like I am? Well, we are just ourselves. And we're all different. Some are rogues. Some are grossly sinful. Others are nice people, but not perfect. All sorts. But the Holy Spirit has come to convict of sin. He's happy to convict the worst people of the sin. But they don't like to be convicted of it, and they can get very annoyed. But he's come to convict the very best people of sin, pricking them in their heart, because they think they're nearly perfect, and he doesn't allow that. And he makes them to understand that we all have sinned, because in some degree or another, we've all come short of the glory of God, and we need saving. In fact, when you come to think of it, if you think that you're quite good, really, what a shame it would be for all the terrible people to get into heaven because they repented, and you not to, because you weren't far short, but you actually just didn't repent. You hung on to your pride. Jesus said that sort of argument, didn't he, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? You'll be very angry when you see the publicans and sinners going into heaven before you, meaning before you, that they are not going in at all. And so it is that the Lord sends the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. But when a person has been brought right through to trust in the Lord Jesus and to believe in him thoroughly, then he does other things in their hearts. One of the things he does is comfort. Now, comfort, as I've always said, is not really a soft word. In music, the expression conforte means with strength, with vigour, with power. And comfort is aimed at restoring to power those who need a bit of help and encouragement and love. So to have a comforter, to have the Holy Spirit to comfort, is one of the most important things in the life of a believer. Now, the Holy Spirit is no different from God the Father and God the Son in his nature. Sometimes there is that passage in the Bible which speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And I know I've sometimes thought, oh, he's a bit touchy. And then you think, but he doesn't think any differently from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no different. If I grieve the Holy Spirit, then I'm grieving the Saviour. If I'm grieving the Saviour, then I'm grieving the Father. He is the first port of call. We grieve the Spirit, and by that we learn we're grieving the Saviour and we're grieving the Father. And so the Lord Jesus here says, the Spirit says, come. I say, come in the days of my flesh. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, and you shall find rest unto your souls. But the Spirit, seeing that I'm not here, says the Lord Jesus, seeing that he dwells in the hearts of the preachers, seeing that he dwells in the heart of every Christian, he says, come! There's always a witness on earth pleading with men and women to turn to the Lord Jesus. Come! Stir yourself. Move yourself. There's no sympathy to be had in the Saviour's mind for those who one day will wish they were in heaven and say, yeah, they thought it would have been nice, would have been a good idea, but they just couldn't stir themselves or couldn't convince themselves that it was absolutely necessary. And so Jesus says here, the Spirit says, come! And the bride says, come. Now, the language in the scripture of the bride is the church members, the believers who've gone before. The church, that is to say, not the outward church and certainly not the building, but the saved members of God's family. They themselves together are known as the bride. Maybe men, maybe women, doesn't matter. But the picture to help us is that the Saviour is like one who is about to marry a bride. And his bride is the sum total of all the people who've ever loved him and served him. And they've all come to him because of the blood that he shed on Calvary, the atonement he made. They all love him on that basis. So the relationship is as between a husband, a newlywed, and his bride. Now, it's that reason that the scripture says that God hates putting away. The Lord saves those whose marriages are broken, and he keeps those saved whose marriages get broken. It's a great tragedy. But the reason he hates putting away is that it ruins the picture. The picture of marriage, the picture of Christ and the bride, marriage is to show that there can never, never, never be any separation between those who believed in the Saviour and the love of that Saviour. And when men on earth ruin that picture by sort of getting separated and so on, the picture is spoiled. It's not ruined. It's here for anybody who wants to read it. But the living picture of a happy married couple is gone. But the Lord forgives. And the Lord restores. There are worse sins than that. If you don't believe it, read John 4 about the woman at the well. But the Spirit And the bride say, come. Church members say, come. Those who know the Lord in their hearts, they know what a good thing they've had, and they say, come. They know what their lives were like beforehand. They know the change. They know the years of friendship of the Saviour. So they say to you, come. What are you hanging about for? What are you delaying for? What are you expecting from this life as it is? Come. And Jesus says that's how it will be. The Spirit and the bride say, come. This is the way the gospel is preached. This is the way the invitation is extended. This is how the love may partially come across to you. Of course it comes across as you read about Calvary and as you think about the blood that was shed for your sin. But it is the preaching of it and the reading about it in the Bible through the words that the Spirit has given that cause the bride to say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Who's meant by this? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says the Bible. It does not say faith cometh by hearing the word of God. That's different. You can hear the word of God read. I suppose you all remember the psalm with which I began and could recite it to me. I'm only making the point that you heard it read. Did it register? We may hear and not register. And the word here is in this technical sense. Faith cometh by hearing, and the faculty to hear comes by faith. So we hear the word of God as we read it, as we hear it preached. But in order to take it in, but in order to really hear, it needs the work of the Holy Spirit upon it. And that needs faith, which he creates to believe. Faith to believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And it's hearing in that sense. And so the Saviour commands. He says, let him that heareth say, come. If any of us had believed that gospel, it may be that somebody's new to the faith, but they don't fancy the idea of sharing it with anybody, or perhaps being criticised for believing it. So the Lord makes sure that we understand what his intent is. If you believe, come. If you believe, welcome others. Let him that heareth to believing, say, come. I wonder how many people will be in heaven because you who experienced heaven in your heart said, come to them. Sometimes they don't come straight away. You may have to die before they regret your passing and think what you said to them and think perhaps they ought to act on it. Very often when you preach the gospel to people or speak to them about their soul, they get angry over the top. But then afterwards, when they realise they went over the top and realise there was something wrong with their reaction, maybe they'll change. But we're not to be put off by that. We are to say, come. Because we've heard, and if we believed, because we have believed the gospel, we say, come. And that's also a challenge. Because it challenges whether we really are believers. Because if you and I know that there's something in our lives that our neighbours know, or our colleagues know, if we talk to them about the gospel, they're going to say, well, you do that, you do this. I remember the welcome I got at home from my auntie who lived with us. The day I was saved, and I went home and said all about the gospel that I believed. Two comments, very sourly put and powerfully put, and that made me realise, it didn't hurt me, but they made me realise that I've got to do something. Charity begins at home, was the comment from one. Charity begins at home. And also the comment, don't tell your grandmother to suck eggs. Not that she was a grandmother, but that was the comment. That was the welcome I got. Who should a young child of 16 be telling parents and aunties and the grown-up generation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they both did come, certainly my mother did, and maybe my auntie too. But let him that heareth say, come. But you can't say come if you know your life doesn't add up to it. Or you can't say come if you're only just beginning. You can say come, but you've not yet had enough experience to know that you have stuck it long enough for the older ones to take note. And so the Saviour says, let him that heareth say, come. And then the Saviour himself. Nothing about saying come, but as if that wasn't enough. The Saviour says, let him that is athirst come. Now how much more powerful can it be than the living God, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Saviour, saying, come. It's a command. I know it's a welcome. I know it's a welcome command. I know that the Lord gives the strength to do what he commands, as he commands it. But we must actually come. Unless we enter through the narrow gate that leads to life, which few find according to the scriptures, we do not come. We can't look round everybody else. Youngsters, you know, they look round and they say, are you coming? Are you coming? And then the one who says that thinks, well, I'll go if they're coming, but not if they're not. But the challenge here is to say, I'm going anyway. Trust that others will follow. But I can only enter one by one. It's like one of those stiles, one of those gates, one of those wicker gates. You can only get through one of you at a time. You can't look around and see what everybody else is doing. You either go or you stay. Jesus says, let him that is athirst come. Let the thirst guide you. And that's a good thing, because some people don't have any thirst. But if you have a thirst, if you have a wistfulness, if you have a suspicion that things could be better, or that you've missed your way, or that you're lost, or that you're behind, or you're confused, or you don't know what's best for you. If there's that sort of thirst there, just niggling away, Jesus says, come! And wait till it gets worse. Why? Come! You can come now! I laugh at myself, really. Getting old, there's all sorts of things now. I can't hear as I used to do. But I always laugh because I always go to the toilet before the service. And I always smile and say to myself, and sometimes to others, it's only precautionary. Don't actually want to go this minute, but it's precautionary, you know, in case I don't last the service. But what's wrong with it being precautionary when we're only beginning to feel thirsty? Why do we have to wait till we're desperate? Why do we have to wait till things have gone on so many more years? 20 years we could be serving the Saviour while we're messing about thinking, shall we come, shan't we come? But it's because the Saviour says, let him that is athirst come. And it may be there are those here who didn't think they were thirsty. But as the Saviour speaks, you think to yourself, well, if the Saviour says there are those who are there thirsty, now I come to think about it, that's me. The Saviour says, let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. However, in verse 20, the Saviour also says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Who says the amen is not clear? Sounds as if it's more likely to be John, the writer, but it might have been Christ. Surely I come quickly. And John chimes in probably, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Believers are looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. On the day he ascended into heaven, the angel said to those disciples who were watching him disappear, that as he has gone up, so he will return again And ever since, believers have been looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus will return. There are many other passages about the return of the Lord Jesus. That isn't the only one. But believers look forward to his coming. Because when he returns, there will be a massive change. When he returns, there will be the restitution of all things. This earth will change its structure. The heaven will change its structure. All sins shall be burnt away. The dead in Christ shall be raised and joined with their souls that have gone to glory. Those who are currently alive will join to meet him in the air, so that there's this great gathering, the greatest gathering of any kingdom ever, when the Lord returns. And those who don't believe at the time that the Lord returns will be burnt with the destroying earth. But still, they'll have to give an account to the Lord. And so it is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and following that, the establishment of his kingdom forever and ever, as well as the judgment of those whose lives are disapproved of. But we look forward to the Saviour coming, when all things shall be changed. Now these words make sense if this word was addressed also to the Saviour. The Spirit says, come to the Lord Jesus. The bride says, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he that is athirst may say come. But you can see that that's not the main thrust of that verse. That thrust is reaching out to those who do not yet believe that they might come. But verse 20, when it says come, is exclusively for the Lord Jesus. Even so, come. The fourth come. Lord Jesus. Men may not come. But the Lord Jesus Christ certainly will. We do look forward to the Lord's return. And although as believers we can get so involved in the things of this world, and it's right that we should be involved, at the same time we must remember that our priority is heaven and heaven's people and the eternal and everlasting state, and therefore the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to inaugurate that kingdom and that state. But we look forward to the heavens that shall be. We look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus. He has said, I pray, Father, that they may be with me where I am and behold my glory. The glory which I had with thee before the world was. We look forward to that. But our verse in particular, though it's only a few verses removed from that other one, speaks of the pleading of the Lord Jesus, where he begins in the Bible, dealing with Adam and Eve and the serpent, and promising that there will be a gospel to be preached, and all is not lost, despite the terrible implications and repercussions of the Garden of Eden, that still he will save. And writes in chapter 22 of Revelation, at the other end of the Bible, from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Paradise of heaven that is to come, still the same pleading God, still the same pleading Saviour, come, come, come. Are you going to be the exception? You join many others. There'll be strength in numbers. But this is one of those occasions when strength in numbers is of no avail. You would be most unwise not to come. Every blessing is waiting for you by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially when you remember that it's the theme of the whole Bible. But when the whole Bible is winding up to its climax with only a few verses to go, and this is one of the themes that takes up 5 of the last 10 or 11 verses, you should take seriously to come to such a Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.